considered your Christian life as an adventure, but I'd like for you to consider that this morning. Wikipedia defines adventure as an exciting experience that is typically a bold, sometimes risky undertaking. Adventures may be activities with some potential for physical danger, such as traveling, exploring, skydiving, mountain climbing, scuba diving, river rafting, or participating in extreme sports. Webster's New World Dictionary defines adventure as, one, the encountering of danger, two, an exciting and dangerous undertaking, or three, an unusual, stirring experience, often of romantic nature. Well, following Jesus is definitely an adventure of romantic nature. As we grow to love Him, as we grow to experience His love, and as we follow Him to the activities that He gives us. As we see, you know, and think about Jesus calling the disciples to follow Him. What a wonderful privilege it was for them to spend every moment of every day with Him. To go hiking, boating, fishing, camping with Jesus every day for 3 years. And of course, they got to listen to Him teach. They saw Him as He healed the sick, even raised the dead. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 14. We've been going through the book of Acts. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul faces intense danger to the point that he has to run for his life twice. He has his fill of excitement as he sees God do miracles and also as he sees God heal a man that was crippled from birth. And then there's the excitement and joy of seeing hundreds of Jews and Gentiles trust Jesus as their Savior, Messiah, and King. He and Barnabas had several unusual experiences, one of which was when after God did a miracle, the people in the town thought that they were gods, and so they wanted to worship them. And, you know, there's been a couple of movies about these guys who go to primitive cultures and they, you know, wow everybody with their, you know, techno wonders and so forth, and the primitive people think they're gods, and, you know, they make a, you know, big story out of it. And usually the people in the story, they enjoy being worshipped and that sort of thing. But Paul and Barnabas, they would have none of that. They would not allow these people to worship. And the people in this particular town were not primitive. They were highly educated people. And we'll take a look at what happens and how Paul and Barnabas deal with that situation. Now, although when we think about following Christ, we prefer to avoid the danger part, all of us can experience a great adventure of following Christ, and as we do, great things happen in and through us. When we put our complete trust in Christ and faithfully do the work that He's given us, God will do exciting things as He changes us and works through us and influences other people. And that should be our passion. That should be our desire, that God will change us and work through us and use us to influence those around us. We prayed for Pastor James this morning, and certainly he lives and ministers in a dangerous situation. We should be grateful for the freedoms and the safety that we enjoy here in this country. Many of our brothers and sisters who live in communist countries or who live in Muslim countries don't experience the freedom and the safety that we enjoy. But I want to ask you this morning, before we look at this chapter, how are you doing today in your adventure? You may be in a time of great excitement. You may be in a very difficult time. You may be experiencing hardship, even physical suffering. But no matter where you are in your adventure, you'll find help and encouragement as we watch these two faithful men in Acts chapter 14. So I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 14 in the New Testament. And you have an outline for this passage on the back of your bulletin. And I'd like to talk about the setting just briefly. The incident that we're going to look at took place about 15 years after Jesus was risen from the dead. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul left Antioch of Syria, went first to the island of Cyprus, then he went to the mainland, which is today present Turkey. He traveled a little over 100 miles. When's the last time any of you went on a 100-mile hike? It was a pretty treacherous road. He finally got there, and I'm just kind of pointing out that we're going to look at some pretty exciting things this morning, but not everything that Paul experienced was exciting, and not everything that he experienced is recorded in Scripture for us. That was a pretty long, grueling hike that he and Barnabas took, but they made it to Pisidia, Antioch. And then after that, they got run out of town. Although before they left town, there was a strong church in that city of Antioch, Pisidia. And then he went on another 80-mile hike. When was the last time you went on an 80-mile hike? And that's kind of where we pick it up today. So we're in Acts chapter 14. And the last verses of verse 13 says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So here's Paul and Barnabas, filled with joy on this 80-mile hike, and they come finally to the city of Iconium. And I'm just going to kind of tell you in my own words what happened, and then we're going to go back and look at it verse by verse. So they go to Iconium. They go into a Jewish synagogue, and both Paul and Barnabas talk about Jesus. They let the people in the synagogue know that the Savior of the world has come, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and that in him there's forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And in that one meeting, both Jews and Gentiles who were a part of the synagogue put their trust in Christ. And he stayed there for quite a while. The church began to grow. We're not told how long he was there, but eventually there began to be opposition. And the opposition was so strong that Paul and Barnabas had to run for their life. And so they went to another city. They went to this city of Lystra. And when they got to Lystra, they pretty much did the same thing. They told people about Christ. And it was there in Lystra that this man who had been crippled since birth was healed. And so the people in the town thought that they were Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods who had come to visit them. And so they make preparations to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas do their best to stop them from worshiping them. They tell them about the Creator God, and many come to believe in Christ in that town. A church is established in the town, but again, opposition arises. So again, they have to run for their life to another city. They go to the city of Derbe, and while they're in Derbe, they do the same thing. They tell people about Christ, and many believe there. And there's no mention of opposition in the city of Derbe, and you'd think they'd want to stay there, but Paul and Barnabas didn't stay there. They went back to the same cities that they had just come from. They went back to Lystra, and they went back to Iconium, and then eventually make their way back to their home church. So let's take a look at it. And the opening verses, it says, of Acts chapter 14, it says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue." And I like to stop and just point out that, you know, that took a lot of guts. Or maybe the word would better be, that took a lot of boldness on their part. Think about the Apostle Paul. He first came to Christ on his way to Damascus. And you'll remember that Paul was not a believer in Christ. He was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. And you remember what changed his mind. The Lord Jesus appeared to him and blinded him. And so he, from that point on, knew that Jesus was the Savior. And he realized that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And so he became a believer. He began to study the Scriptures and see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He began to talk about Christ in Damascus. And in Damascus, he got opposition from the Jews, and he had to, you know, run for his life. They remember they lowered him outside the city hall in a basket. He went to Jerusalem, and began to talk to the Jews about Jesus there. Again, he had opposition. He had to run for his life, leave Jerusalem, went back to his hometown of Tarsus. And then eventually, he goes to Antioch in Syria. And so now he's on this mission trip. And it's like, you know, it's happening over and over again. It seems like wherever he goes, he gets opposition. But that in no way slows him down. He goes into the Jewish synagogue. And it says, there they, meaning both Paul and Barnabas, spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that in the Jewish synagogues, even though the Jewish synagogue was for the Jewish community, there were many non-Jewish people who realized that, you know, this idol worship was more demonic, more fake than they wanted to be a part of. They wanted the true and living God, and they found the true and living God in the Jewish synagogue. And so there were Gentiles who were a part of the synagogue congregation. And so it lets us know here that both Jews and Greeks believed. And it says that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. And it doesn't say how many. You know, the implication here is hundreds. But it says, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles, and the NIV says poisoned their minds, and that's a very good translation of that word. They probably told lies about Paul and Barnabas, and so there began to be this opposition against them. But in spite of the opposition, it says that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. And so I want you to kind of picture this. There in the city of Iconium, there are many believers now, both Jews and Gentiles. God is confirming their message by doing miraculous miracles. And I'd just like to stop and point out that that is generally why God does miracles. God doesn't do miracles for our comfort. God doesn't do miracles for our glory or for our importance. God does miracles to confirm his message. And so he was doing that in the city. But in spite of that, there were still those who didn't believe. And so the opposition grew. And it says in verse 4 that the people of the city were divided. And I think that's interesting, and it reminds me of what Jesus said. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 said, did you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? No, but rather division. And when the truth of the true and living God is shared, oftentimes there is division. There are those who just don't want to accept it. There are those who just do not want to listen to or follow the holy God. And because God is holy and they're involved in activities that are unholy, they don't want any part of this holy God. It doesn't matter that he is the true God. It doesn't matter that all other gods are false gods. They want to continue doing what they've been doing. And Jesus said that. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light. And so you see that in the city, that there's this love of darkness. And so there's this division. And that happens in every town and in every community throughout the world. And so it says, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Then there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. So they had this plot. They were going to try and grab Paul and Barnabas and stone them to death. But Paul and Barnabas found out about it. Verse 6 it says, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Now, I just kind of want to point out that Paul and Barnabas did exactly what Jesus told them to do. You know, they're not scaredy cats. They were there boldly talking about Christ, but when their life was in danger, Jesus said, if they reject your message, flee to the next city. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And so here they are, they're fleeing to the next city, just as Jesus told them to do. Then in verse 8, it says, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Verse 11 says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, which is one of the Greek gods. And Paul they called Hermes, which is, and maybe they called him Hermes because he was the main speaker. And in Greek mythology, in the Greek idol worship, Hermes was like the messenger. And so they saw Paul as the messenger. So they, so it says they called Hermes, called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then it says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices. So here's the, you know, the priest of Zeus. He hears what's going on in town. He hears that this man who'd been crippled since birth, and probably the priest of Zeus, was very familiar with that man and had known that he had been crippled since birth. And he knew that no way could he have, you know, helped this guy. He never even tried to help this guy. And then he finds out that he's healed. And so he thinks that the gods has visited them because they know that there's no human who could have healed this crippled guy. Now, I should also mention there's kind of a little folklore behind this city in Lystra. The people in Lystra had this traditional story about their town that many years earlier, Zeus had visited their town. And that Zeus, in human form, had gone from house to house and had asked for food and shelter, but he was refused. Except this one older couple welcomed them in their home. And so after that incident, Zeus flooded the entire town, killed everybody in town except for this old couple, and he miraculously changed their home into a temple, which became the Temple of Zeus. That's the story that the people in Lystra had about their town. And this story was written by the Roman poet Ovid. Ovid died in 17 AD. And so So that whole story was a part of their folklore. And so when they heard that this guy was healed, they thought, oh, well, Zeus has come back. We better make sure that we, you know, treat him right this time. And so here they are. They're coming to worship him, sacrifice these bulls in his name. And we see the reaction of Paul and Barnabas in verse 14. Verse 14, it says, and when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes. It's kind of a Jewish thing. You know, when you're really upset, you tear your clothes. And so they tore their clothes as an expression of great emotion. And it's more than just emotion. It's more like, you know, this is a terrible thing that's happening. That's why they would tear their clothes. And almost a blasphemous thing. So they tear their clothes and they rushed into the cloud shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. Now I'd like to stop there for just for a few moments. He says, we're here to bring the good news. And the whole reason we're here is so that you'll turn from these worthless things. Now, what worthless things is he talking about? He's talking about the worthless worship of Zeus. Now, if somebody did that in a culture today, someone would point the finger at Peter or at Paul and Barnabas and say, you know, that's really a political incorrect thing to do, to refer to their religion as worthless. Now, let me stop and ask you something. Who worships Zeus and Hermes today? Well, the answer is no one. You know, we look upon the Greek gods as pure mythology, as man-made religion of that time. And I want to remind you that very intelligent people were a part of this worship. You know, you think of some of the great Greek philosophers. They worshiped the Greek gods. And I want to mention that there will come a time when the Lord Jesus will be the only one worshiped on earth. That day will come. And there's a reason for that. It's because Zeus is not a real God. He's obviously a man-made God. And there was that time back when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And he spoke to Moses and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then he says, "For I am God and there is no other." There is no other God. And so the worship of any other God would be a worthless thing. And that's why Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The reason is because there's only one God. And that one God has appeared to us in Jesus. Jesus is the one God through whom all things were created. And so this is important work. I was interested. I noticed the women Bible study that meets on Wednesday morning, they read the story of, the Stoll family? Yeah. And so they went to South America, you know, along the Amazon River, and they shared the gospel with the natives who lived in the jungles, and the natives in that jungle worshiped the sun. And so they brought the good news that the God who created the sun has visited us in Jesus. And now there's, you know, a strong community of believers in that region where they went. There will come a time when the true and living God will be the only God worshipped. When you think of all the other religions in the world today, you know, there's a lie that's propagated in our society. Oh, they're all the same. Well, no, they're not all the same. There are false religions. And God has given us the commission to share the truth of the true and living God to the world, to people in every community. And when you think about, even in our own culture, the vain things, the false things, the ridiculous things that people follow and invest their lives in, there'll be a time when no one will worship Buddha. And why should anyone worship Buddha? Buddha was just a man. He was even an agnostic. He said at the end of his life that he did not know God. Why would anyone worship Allah? It's in your face obvious that Allah is not the God of the scriptures. Allah tells you to hate your enemies. The true and living God tells you to love your enemies. In Islam, if you sacrifice your life for Allah, you'll be rewarded in paradise with 29 virgins. Now, is that a man-made religion or what? I mean, really, it's so in your face obvious. And I'm excited to share with you that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church is growing faster in Iran and Afghanistan than anywhere else in the world. People are turning from the false religion to the true and living God. And that is something that we should be praying for. That would happen in our community and in every community around the world. And so, as he speaks to them, he says, "Turn away from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." He takes them back to the creation and the creator. Now, this message that he's giving to them is much different than the message that he gave in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he was talking to people who already believed in the true and living God. They all already believed in a creator God. And so he told them that this creator God visited them in Jesus. But in this incident, he has to kind of go back to the beginning and to help them know what God is really like. You know, we need to kind of be sensitive to the people around us. For example, there are people in our community who don't even believe that there is a God. And so that's where you need to start. The fact that there is a God. The reality is there is a God. And those who live their life as if there's no God are living in fantasy land. And we need to help them to know the reality of Almighty God, who has created all things and who has visited us in Jesus. And so he goes on to describe this God, this creator God. He says that this God who the living God is the God who created heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And then he goes on to kind of put things in perspective as to what God is doing and what his plan for them. He says, "In the past, he," referring to God, "let all nations go their own way. Yet He has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. In other words, he's saying God has allowed you to live in ignorance for a long time. And even though you ignored him, he still was kind and good to you by giving you rain for your crops. And he provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And so he's saying, even though you didn't know him, even though you ignored him, there was evidence that this God cared for you. And he cares for you even now. And that's why we're here. We're here so that you can know him, to let you know that he cares for you and that you should not waste your time on false gods. Then in verse 18, it says that even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And so here's Peter and Paul. I don't know why I keep saying that. Here's Paul and Barnabas. Peter and Paul just kind of go together, don't they? Okay, so this is Paul and Barnabas. And so here's Paul and Barnabas. And they do all that is within their power to let these people know the truth. It lets us know of their humility. They in no way wanted attention brought to themselves. They wanted all the attention to go to the true and living God. They wanted these people to understand that God loves them and cares for them and has made a provision for them so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be brought into this personal relationship with God. So evidently things went well there in this town until verse 19, it says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Iconium was the city that they had just left. That's the city that he had run from. He left because he heard there was a plot to stone him. It says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. It's like, how did that happen? I mean, don't they remember the guy that was healed? Don't they remember the power of God demonstrated? Don't they remember the message that Paul and Barnabas shared? And this time, they carried their plot out. Verse 19, it says, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. And verse 20 says, but after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back to the city. Now, I think that if it was me, I would have gotten up and headed in the opposite direction. But here's the Apostle Paul. He goes back into the city. And then it says, the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, Derbe's 40 miles away. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. He's just been stoned. So you know he's, you know, a little sore, to say the least. Perhaps dealing with a headache, who knows? You know, he got knocked out. And he's still going to take a 40-mile hike to the next city. And what's he planning on doing in the next city? The same thing. What perseverance we see in these apostles. What love and concern they have for those who are lost. So the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Again, 40-mile hike. It says they come to Derbe, verse 21. They preach the good news in the city and won a large number of disciples. So, you know, the scripture doesn't tell us how long they spent in each city, maybe a month, maybe a year. And it says that they spent, first of all, a long time in Iconium. They spent a good long time in Lystra. They're believers in every town. And so it would have been real tempting at this point for Paul and Barnabas to just stay in Derbe, since it seems to be safe there. There's no opposition, at least not yet. But they've obviously decided that they're not going to wait for opposition to come. And so it says that they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then he makes this statement. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That was their message as they went back and visited the believers in each town. And perhaps that's a message for us. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Lots of times we'd like to think that The Christian life is easy. We kind of look at God as our genie who's going to, you know, do everything for us, make life easy for us, make life comfortable for us. But God is concerned about working in our hearts and lives. He's concerned about those who don't know Him. He's concerned about us following Him and being used of Him to help spread the greatest news the world has ever heard, to help spread the news that every person on earth needs to hear, that there is a true and God, a true and living God, and this true and living God is the Lord Jesus. In Him and Him alone is there forgiveness of sins. In Him and Him alone is there a relationship with God. In Him and in Him alone do we enter the kingdom. Jesus said, "For I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so this is the message that they took. This is the message that the Lord has entrusted to us to share with those we love and care about, and to share with all who will listen, that the true and living God has come. As we think about what we've seen so far, I'd like to just kind of point out something that I think is crucial for all of us to see, and that is that God is using the gifts of Paul and Barnabas to build His church. And you don't need to turn to it, but I'd like to read for you what it says in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, it says this: "We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion of his faith." Now, I mention that because the Apostle Paul, obviously, and perhaps Barnabas as well, had the gift of prophecy. Now, oftentimes when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future. But that's not really what that word means in the Greek. Prophecy in the Greek really means to speak forth. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They spoke forth. Back at the beginning of this chapter, it says that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So here's an example of Paul and Barnabas using the gift that God gave them, the gift of prophecy. Now, a spiritual gift is not a talent. It's not a learned skill. It's something that God gives. And here's Paul and Barnabas using the gift that God gave them to share and speak so that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Then in Romans, it has a description of several gifts. It says this as well: "If a man's gift is if it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." And then he says in Romans, "Love must be sincere." Would you say that Paul and Barnabas were pretty sincere? I would say yes. "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal." You could say that about Paul and Barnabas as well. They were not lacking in zeal. "But keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." We can see that in the life of Paul and Barnabas. What great examples they are for us. And then I think about this passage here. It says, after they were in Derbe, it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Again, those are the places that they were persecuted. And it says that they strengthened the disciples. Now, how did they strengthen disciples? Well, most likely by teaching the Word of God. And so they used the gift of teaching to strengthen the disciples. And then it says, and encouraging them to remain true. And so you remember Barnabas. Remember that Barnabas wasn't his real name. Remember what his real name was? The name that his mother gave him was Joseph. But he was given that nickname, Barnabas. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. And so here's Barnabas encouraging the believers in these towns. And he's encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And that's encouragement that I'm sure the Lord wants to remind us of as well. You may be struggling this morning. You may be dealing with some difficulties. You may have decisions that you need to make and you're not sure what the right decision is. And that would be the Lord's encouragement to us, to stay true to the faith. Look to the Lord for the wisdom that you need. Look to the Lord for the strength that you need. Look to the Lord for the guidance that you need. Don't be deterred by the hardships. And then he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Then it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. And the fact that he appointed elders indicates that he must have spent several months in each one of those towns in order to bring them to the point where they could be elders or leaders in the church. And then I think it's interesting in the passage that I read in Romans that leadership is one of those gifts. And here's the Apostle Paul using the gift of leadership to appoint elders in each one of the church. He wanted to make sure that every church had someone there who knew the Word of God, who would continue teaching the Scriptures, because that's one of the qualities of an elder, the ability to teach the Scriptures. And so he wanted to make sure that these people continued to be strengthened, they continued to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appointed these elders in each one of these churches, in each one of these cities. And then it says here in verse 23, that he didn't just, he didn't appoint elders in a flippant manner. It says that he appointed them with prayer and with fasting, and then committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So there was this time when he not only spoke to them, but he spent time in prayer and fasting, making sure that these were God's men for each church in each city. Then it says, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Then from Attalia, verse 26, they sailed back to Antioch, that was their home church, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and how they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They make their way back to their home church in Antioch, Syria. And the first thing they do is gather the church together and share what God has done. And, this September we're going to have Taki from, he's one of the missionaries we support in Greece. He'll be here to report what God is doing in Greece. And that'll be a time where we can look forward and hear what God is doing in that country. It's exciting to know that God is at work in every community on earth. And it's his desire that every community on earth come to the true knowledge of the living God. You look in the book of Revelations and it says that people of every tribe and tongue will one day stand before the throne of God. And we look forward to that time. And we're a part of that process as we serve him here and as we support other missionaries here and in other parts of the world. As we think about this passage and we think about all that God did then and all that God is doing now, I want you to think about your own adventure. All of us are in an adventure as we follow Christ. And God has a different adventure for each one of us. And as we follow Christ and as we are faithful to do the work that he's given us, as we read his word and commit ourselves to strengthening and becoming stronger in our faith, we should expect hardships, but we should also expect God's blessing as well. In other words, there should be a sense of anticipation as we do the work that God has given us, whether it be raising kids, whether it be ministering to people at work, whether it be interacting with people in school and in the classroom, or whether it be interacting and ministering and representing Christ here in our neighborhood. God has an adventure for us, and we should expect God to use all that He's given us to minister to others around us. Following Christ is the great adventure. There is no greater adventure. But it is possible to miss out on the adventure that God has for you. It's easy to be distracted, especially in our culture. Technology can be a wonderful help, or it can be a great distraction that'll keep us from following the Lord and experiencing the adventure that He has for us. God's desire is for us to experience His fullness. And of course, what hinders us from experiencing His fullness is anything in our lives that's not pleasing to Him. And so as we think about the adventure that God has for each and every one of us, let's make sure that nothing is hindering our walk with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and this would be a good time for the Lord to examine our hearts, and not only to examine our hearts, but to purge us of anything in our hearts, any attitude or action that might be displeasing to Him. Dear Father in heaven, we come to You this morning, and we see in Your word what an adventure it is to follow You. As we read the Gospels, Lord, we read what a great adventure the disciples had as they followed You. As we read in this 14th chapter of Acts, Lord, we are in awe as we think of Paul and Barnabas, as we think of their boldness, as we think of their conviction and knowledge of the truth. Lord, we are encouraged to see their humility, their desire to see people come to know Christ, their desire to see people know the true and the living God. And we pray, Lord, that You would so work in our hearts that we would have that same desire, that first of all, Lord, we would want to know You above all else, and that You would give us a heart to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to You, that You would give us a heart to turn away from anything that would hinder us from knowing You and growing in the knowledge of Your word. And so, Lord, we pause and ask You to examine our hearts. And in the quietness of our heart, Lord, we confess our sin to You. Lord, we confess that we're often hesitant to turn to You. Lord, we confess that we don't talk to You as much as we should. We confess, Lord, that we don't read Your word as much as we should. And for that reason, we're weak. And so we pray, Lord, that You would draw us to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us that our nourishment comes from You and from Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would stir our hearts to read Your word every day, not just when it's convenient. We confess, Lord, that we allow things to distract us and keep us from talking to You and listening to You. Lord, we pray that You'd give us the grace to turn away from any vain thing, any worthless thing. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit even now, and that the excitement that we see in Paul and Barnabas, Lord, we would desire for ourselves. The love for You that we see in Paul and Barnabas, we would desire for ourselves. The conviction that we see in Paul and Barnabas, we would desire for ourselves. That we would see the great value of every soul, and that we would be willing to set aside any selfish ambition for Your sake and for Your glory. We thank you that, Lord, one day you will return. And that the only thing that will matter will be your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that that would be true for us now, that the only thing that would matter to us would be your kingdom, your glory, your truth. And that fellowship with you would be so dear to us that we would not tolerate anything that would distract us from you. And Lord, we thank you that you are patient with us. And we thank you for your mercy, that you would, even now, today, draw us into your presence. And so, Lord, we thank you for your cleansing. We thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so, Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we'll go with a new excitement about talking to you, listening to you, following you, being faithful, and we would not allow anything to shake us or turn us as we follow you and enjoy the great adventure that you have for us. And this we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.